Good morning. Everything okay with the mic? No, okay.
Good morning. Good morning.
Hello? I've tried it both ways.
So, both sides of the switch. Good morning. Good morning.
Well, I didn't prepare any good sermon jokes, so we'll just rely on the technology for that. If you wonder why Jesus came exactly when he did, it's so that nothing could be blamed on technology, you know, for the great message that he would bring. Are we good now? Over to my mouth. Better?
A little better.
All right. I also have a big mouth, so I can turn it up a little bit in the volume at which I speak. So I've titled this morning's message, God's Got This, mostly because I found myself repeating that phrase over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in 2020. By almost any objective measure, 2020 has been a tough year. And I'm sure that everyone here has been impacted in many ways by the coronavirus pandemic. And then there's been everything else on top of the pandemic. As a country, we've mourned tragedies that have stoked racial tensions and led many to peacefully protest and some, unfortunately, to riot violently. We've had a tumultuous presidential election, and in true 2020 fashion, the election craziness has gone well beyond election day, with the final results of the election still in flux as the courts work through lawsuits and the Electoral College seems set to meet and vote tomorrow. In the midst of all this chaos and turmoil, when my anxious spirit is roaring, I've had to remind myself that God's got this and that none of what's happening is catching God by surprise. Romans 8:28 reminds us that he is going to work it all for his glory and our good. God's got this. In our message today, we're going to take a look at a passage that reminds us of this truth. We'll be in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, starting in verse 28. Let's pray and ask God for his help as we study his word. Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we thank you that we are free to meet here this morning to study your word, to worship your holy name. God, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we study that we can apply this to our lives, that we can understand it, and that we can live here a closer reflection of the image of your Son. And in his name we pray, amen. All right, let's open our Bibles, or if you are so inclined, open your Bible app to Daniel 4, and we'll start in verse 28. But all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. As he looked out across the city, he said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence, to display my majestic splendor." While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way, until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses." That same hour, the judgment was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, my sanity returned, and I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting, and his kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. Wow. This is a story about a king with a lesson for kings and presidents just as valid today as it was 26 centuries ago. But it's also a story about every one of us. All right, there we go. So, like Adam, we've been born with his disposition. And the essence of that first sin, if you look back to the story in Genesis, it was abandonment of childlike dependence of God in favor of godlike dependence on self. And ever since then, all people everywhere have been born with this sinful nature of pride. This is bad news. This is bad news because we see really clearly in Proverbs 8:13, I think I even have it underlined on the slide, that God hates pride. You know, all who fear the Lord will hate evil. Therefore, I hate pride and arrogance and corruption and perverse speech. Again, in Isaiah 2:11, God said, human pride will be brought down and human arrogance will be humbled. You know, God hates pride. It's bad news because we are prideful. But God, in his infinite goodness and his infinite love, he also loves proud sinners. You know, that's why he sent his son into the world to save us from the power and the penalty of our pride. So Jesus says in Matthew 18:4, anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus came into the world to convert people from godlike dependence on self to childlike dependence on God. Let me say that again. Jesus came into the world to convert people from godlike dependence on self to childlike dependence on God. And then he died to pay the penalty for our pride, to show us the way of humility, and to send all of our boasting toward God and not ourselves. So God has provided a path that leads from the pride of self through what we'll call the valley of humiliation to the praise of God. And this is a journey that all of us have to take if we're going to experience eternal life. That's what the Bible is actually all about. That's what this story in Daniel 4 is all about.
And I want us to walk together through this morning. So again, I think there are three stages to this story of Nebuchadnezzar. And it starts with the pride of self, leads through the valley of humiliation to the praise of God. So starting with the pride of self. You know, here we are early in the 500 BCs in Babylon, and the Jews have been taken into captivity. Their kingdom was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll see on this slide behind me, he had done a lot of conquering. Nebuchadnezzar was really the first ruler to conquer the known world. I think we've all probably remember Alexander the Great and then the Roman Empire. Well, the Babylonian Empire preceded all of these. And so Nebuchadnezzar had done what no one else had done. He conquered everything. You know, and he was a really smart guy. The way he would conquer, he would come in, he would take the king out, and then he would take the next generation of leaders from that country, and he would bring them back to Babylon. And he would train up these next generation of leaders from that country to be his administrators, to be his servants. And that's how we actually have the book of Daniel. Daniel is one of these Jewish young men who was brought to Babylon to be trained and would serve Nebuchadnezzar, you know, as part of his administration. And so Nebuchadnezzar's got this great ability to conquer, this great ability to administer his empire. But he was also somewhat of an artistic guy. He was known as a great builder. You know, you probably have heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It's described as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, with things like the pyramid and the Great Wall of China. And so, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has a lot that he is, you know, able to boast in. And we see really clearly from the scripture that he is just swelling with pride. This pride of self is overflowing. And let's look at that carefully in verse 30. And the king said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor." I think we all know what he was talking about, you know, from his statement there. It's all about me. It's all about what I've done, what I've accomplished. In the New American Standard Bible, which is a translation of the Bible which skews a little bit closer to word for word, I've been preaching this morning from the NLT, which is more along the lines of what we call a thought-for-thought translation. You know, both are useful in their own right. But I like the way that the NASB renders this particular verse. It says, "The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?'" Can we learn from these words what the nature of pride is? I think we can. We can see at least two parts to pride. One is found in the word "by," and the other in the word "for." You know, first he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built by my mighty power?" Then he says that he built it for the glory of my majesty, by my power, for my glory. That is the 1-2 punch of pride. "By my mighty power" means I love to think of myself as the cause and the reason and the origin and the controller and the source of all my greatness. When I see what I've built, I love to savor the fact that my intelligence, my initiative, and my power were the cause of all this greatness. It came from me and through me. So pride gets its pleasure in being independent and self-determining and self-sufficient. "By my power, I have built this great Babylon." Then Nebuchadnezzar adds, "For the glory of my majesty." I have built this Babylon by my power, for my glory. In other words, pride is driven by the desire for the glory that men ascribe to human achievements. Pride loves to think of itself as the source of great achievement and the recipient of great praise. The origin of great achievement by my power and the recipient of great praise for my glory. So I think here we have the essence of pride, the enjoyment of self-sufficiency rather than God's sufficiency, and the enjoyment of self-exaltation rather than God-exaltation. Now, don't make the mistake of saying to yourself right now, well, pride is surely not my problem because I'm a loser. You know, I don't feel self-sufficient at all, and I don't expect anyone to exalt me because I am so ugly or unintelligent or weak or unsuccessful. So pride is not my problem. But be careful here. Don't let Satan trick you. I did not say that pride is the achievement of self-sufficiency or the achievement of self-exaltation. I said that pride is the enjoyment of them, the delight in them, the desire for them. You may see your life as a total failure. You may feel crushed this morning and still have pride as the driving force of your life. The very pain you feel at being a failure may be owing to the desperateness of your desire to look successful and to taste the glory of human praise. One person, you see, may go to a party and brag and boast and draw attention to himself and his achievements. Another person may go to the same party and be so fearful and so insecure that they hide in a corner and hope that no one will come and talk to them. And both of these persons may be driven by the unbelief of pride. You see, the strong person doesn't believe the grace of God is needed. The weak person doesn't believe the grace of God is sufficient. And since God is not their portion, man is, the longed-for esteem and praise of man, one person, fearful that he won't get it, hides. Another person, hopeful that he will get it, brags. Same disease, different symptoms. And my friends, it's much, much more deadly than COVID-19. You know, pride is hated by God. By my power and for my glory, I have built this great Babylon. The first stage of our journey is pride, and all of us have it. So the second stage, by the grace of God, is what I'm calling the valley of humiliation. And don't miss that word, grace. God bends our stiff necks and pushes our face to the ground because that's where the streams of life are flowing. In verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice called down from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You know, we don't know if he was alone on the rooftop at this time or not. We have this picture of him alone, but God wanted to make sure he got the message. You know, what we haven't studied in our text this morning, but if you look back at the book of Daniel, you will see is that God had been giving the king warnings through dreams, and that Daniel, who I mentioned earlier, had interpreted this dream for him and had given him a warning about his pride. But the king had not listened to the warnings. There will be some who are listening online this morning or who are here who have heard me talk about the dangers of pride and will leave this place not having listened to the warning that God gave them through this sermon. You'll find yourself in the place of Nebuchadnezzar. But God, you know, is sending this message to him. You are no longer the ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. Ooh. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. That same hour, the judgment was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now, you'll see the valley of humiliation is nowhere in our text, but I call it that because it's a long way from king of the entire world to eating grass like a cow. That's a mighty fall. We're gonna call this the valley of humiliation. The reason God made Nebuchadnezzar act like a cow and eat grass with hair as long as eagle wings and nails like bird's claws, the reason he did that is to show us here today the bestiality of pride. When man tries to become like God, he becomes instead like an animal. Pride puts man in a class with the beast of the field, and that's the point of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. You know, the most powerful man in the world, in a moment, in an instant, is reduced to a lowly, pitied state. You know, stage two on the pathway that leads to heaven is the painful discovery of this truth. We thought we were strong, and we discover that we were weak. We thought we were weak, and we discover that we were protecting our own ego. We thought we were self-sufficient, and we discover that we were utterly dependent on God for life, for breath, for absolutely everything. So I urge you, if you've never been there, to go to the valley of humiliation. Let yourself feel the insanity and bestiality of pride. And when you've tasted the bitter grass of that field, when God has brought you to the place where you understand your desperate need for him, then you'll be ready to continue on this journey towards eternal life that results in praise of God. But for some of us here this morning and online, we've tasted. We've called out to God. God saved us by his grace and by his mercy. Yet we can still fall into the snare of pride. You know, we've been looking at this thousands of year old story of Nebuchadnezzar, but I want to share with you a more modern story. Maybe some of us in this room are having trouble connecting with this character from the Bible. So I want us to look at a testimony from a young man named Trevor Bayne. He's actually a NASCAR driver, and he was the youngest racer ever to win the Daytona 500, doing it the day after he turned 20 years old. And we're just going to watch his testimony real quick and see what he has to say about pride.
I screamed on the radio. I said, "Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me?" And the next words were, "God is so good to us." Man, this is cool.
Intense.
I've dreamed about running the Daytona 500 my whole life.
Getting fired up.
It's just going to be cool if we make the race and get to do it.
Once they say, "Gentlemen, start your engine,"
it's such a blur.
All right, here we go.
Looking out at the crowd, all you see is a racetrack. It requires so much focus.
Just seem to get faster and faster and faster.
We end up qualifying really good. We make it in the race. We do everything we needed to do. Are you nervous? Are you scared? Here I am on the last lap and find myself leading the Daytona 500. Intense, powerful, overwhelming. Anytime there's a leader on the last lap at that track, he finishes second, third, fourth, whatever, because the way the drafting works, just go. Man, there is no way that we're gonna win this race. And then I come out of turn four. Going to school, racing gave me something to set myself apart. My dad's dad used to race cars, and then my mom's dad used to race boats. So I think there's speed in the bloodline somewhere. And then once I got into it, it was something that I had a passion for that I can't describe. I moved to North Carolina by myself at 15 years old. And I started thinking, Trevor Bayne's got this. You know, I've gotten to this point because I'm good at driving race cars. I'm good at everything I do. I can handle it. You know, when I got to that point, God said, "Oh, really? You think you can handle this on your own?" And he gave me a few wake-up calls. One was a crash, and I had a H2 Hummer. I flipped it into head-on traffic. Three cars hit it in the roof. It took the top of the steering wheel off, the top of the seat off. I shouldn't be sitting here. But he gave me that another chance to open my eyes. I still didn't see it. I didn't see what kind of miracle had just happened. What ended up happening was he kind of let me slip away from the thing that mattered most to me at that time, which was racing. I was saying, I got this. And so he kind of pulled the rug out from under me. I've been racing 42 weekends out of the year, three times a week. And I was supposed to be racing nationwide the next year, big time. You know, it was gonna be the best year of my life. And I ended up sitting still on the sidelines for 6 months because we didn't have sponsorship. At that point, I was like, okay, I understand exactly what's going on here. You know, God was in control the whole time. I tried to take control, kind of pushed him aside, not on purpose, but by not being intentional about study and prayer and just spending time with him. I was always busy, 15-year-old, 16-year-old, thinking, hey, I got to be on the go, hanging out with friends, doing all my stuff. But I didn't take time to build that relationship, which was the most important. Right after I realized what was going on and started getting back into the Word and getting fired up and in prayer and just spending time with him, I meet a guy and we went to another team and put me back in a race car. Not even 2 weeks later, after I kind of surrendered again, and I'm like, God, you did this all along. Here I was thinking, I've got the talent to do it. I've got all these things, but really you supplied all the opportunity. So I'm tired of trying to do it by myself. You know, come back, whatever it takes, you know, I'm willing to do whatever you want.
You know, it's a path very similar to the path we saw Nebuchadnezzar walking in our text this morning. You know, God had to strip away what was most important to him to remind him of his desperate need for a relationship and a daily walk with him. The pathway of life leads from the pride of self through the valley of humiliation to the praise of God. Let's continue our study with verse 34. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned, and I praised and I worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. What is the biblical opposite of pride? This text teaches that the opposite of pride in man's strength is praise for God's sovereignty. This is what Nebuchadnezzar sings about when his sanity returns in verse 34. His rule is everlasting and his kingdom is eternal. All the people of earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of earth. You know, think back to where Nebuchadnezzar started. My glory, I did this, my residence. And now look here. He does as he pleases. His rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. A complete change in focus from praise of self to praise of God. And, you know, when his focus is now on the right thing, we see his sanity is returned to him. You know, so he did his honor and glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true. He is able to humble the proud. Wow, that's the same guy. Now granted, it took him being reduced to an animal for seven periods of time to get there. But still, this is amazing transformation in and of itself. You know, I want us to look a little bit at this because the opposite of bestial pride is a song of praise to the sovereignty of God. And I think there are two great revolutions that have to take place as we come out of the valley of humiliation. The first is an intellectual revolution, a revolution in the way you think about God. It's described in verse 32b. The voice from heaven says that Nebuchadnezzar will eat grass like a cow until you've learned, acknowledge that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he pleases. The biblical way out of the valley of humiliation is a revolutionary change in the way we think about God. The truth that God rules over the kingdom of men must grip your mind, and the sovereignty of his will must become the deep, solid foundation for all of your thinking. The other revolution that has to take place as you come out of the valley of humiliation is an emotional revolution, a revolution in the way we feel about God. Nebuchadnezzar was persuaded in his head, now that the slogan, "By my power, for my glory," is the slogan of a cow or donkey in the field. The true slogan is, "By God's might and for God's glory." He learned that in the valley of humiliation, but he didn't just learn it in his head. He felt it in his heart. That's the point of verse 34. "I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever." The only person who does justice to the sovereignty of God is the person who sings about it. Watch out for a person who wants to talk about the sovereignty of God but has no song in his heart. The biblical opposite of pride is not pondering the sovereignty of God, but praising the sovereignty of God, delighting in it, resting on it. I hope that this is the story of your journey this morning. It's the only journey that leads to heaven. Three stages, from the pride of man through the valley of humiliation to the praise of God. Wherever you are on the road, take another step toward God and away from pride. Now, I want to close our study this morning with a point of application for our nation. I said first we'd look at Nebuchadnezzar's story and our story, and then we'd look at the application for our country. And the simple application to the text to our election situation. I want to share with you one simple and awesome truth. God will choose the next president of the United States. Verse 32 says clearly, "The Most High rules the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses." God will give the presidency to whom he will. Now, there are two things this does not mean. First, it does not mean that you should disengage and become apathetic or defeated. God will govern the election by governing the voters and now the courts, and finally, he'll govern the Electoral College. He does this according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of, we can fill in the blank here, the United States of America. Second, it also does not mean that God will approve of the policies of the man, or all of the policies of the man who wins. Sovereign rule over sinful men is no endorsement of their deeds. God will choose the next president, and there are two things that this does mean. The first thing is that the winner should not boast like Nebuchadnezzar and say, "By my power and my wisdom, I have won this presidency." But he should be humbled under the mighty hand of God, who rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. It also means that you should take heart and be encouraged by the sovereignty of God in this election. If your candidate is elected, or if he is not, God reigns. In his hymn, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways," written in 1773, William Cowper pens, "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." It's kind of tied up in some fancy, older, cool-sounding English there. But the message here is that we can seldom fathom and understand God's plan and purposes in the moment. But in the larger story of our lives, we come to see how God is always working every circumstance to bring himself glory and to do good for those who love him. In the midst of all the confusion, all the anger, all the rhetoric, and sometimes even hate, we must remember the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. All his acts are just and true, even the ones we don't understand or agree with. As we prepare to praise and glorify God in one final song, I want to ask Brother Don to come forward. If you need to talk to someone today about what God is doing in your life, we will be up here to pray with you, encourage you, or answer any questions you may have. I encourage you to use this time to reflect on where you are in your journey and to take a step away from your pride and toward God. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you do not leave us to wallow in our pride. And although you use difficult circumstances and challenging times to reveal to us our desperate need for you, you do that so that we see you more clearly and understand more fully the beautiful gift of salvation that you offer to each and every one of us. This morning, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to each of us how we can apply this scripture to our lives, and that you would help us take a step away from our own pride and towards the praise of your holy name and your holy purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.